those of you who have those photographic memories will recall that that's the exact same photograph I showed you last week when we started our fourth class. But I wanted to give it to you again so that I can show you the next slide. We are, of course, studying the book of Corinthians, where Paul spent a year and a half, second longest he ever stayed in any city, which, in mere 7 miles across there, you know, between the two waters, is one of the main commercial traveling nexuses, is that a word, for all the Roman Empire. And towering over it here is this acronym, Corinth. You can see some of the roads been fortified for ages. But from this picture, which you saw last week, you can imagine immediately on the other side and at the foot of that mountain, this then is what you would see. This is the temple, well, the remains of the temple of Apollo from that first century time. Magnificent structure, dedicated, of course, to idolatry, to a false god. It would have been, you know, a disgusting thing in the mind of God. It would be something of a torment for the Christians who had come to their God and forsaken idolatry in this form and in others throughout the Roman Empire. But this is then the side of the Acro-Corinth and down in the flatlands where the city itself would have been, as these ruins will attest. So I just wanted to throw that up for you. At the tail end of our class today, we're going to see Paul making reference to this word temple, but not to that temple, though I think likely making a comparison there. So I thought I'd put the slides up first, you know, and then we'll plunge in to our study of 1 Corinthians 3 in just a moment. So last week we finished the second chapter. We've completed in four lessons then, this being the fifth, these first two chapters with some introductory information. And last week, as we were closing out that second chapter, I gave you a whole list of scriptures, not just in chapters 1 and 2, but also in chapters 3 and 4, to point out that Paul's point in the first four chapters, and he keeps harping, if you will, on this theme, is that Christ is above all things, and these Corinthians are failing abysmally in their recognition of that fact. So beginning with the very 10th verse in the first chapter, he has been excoriating them for their divisive mindset, for their arguing among themselves, for their breaking themselves up into little cliques, and then claiming each, you know, some sort of superiority over the other. It's easy for us to remember chapter 1 and verse 10. It's a verse that kind of leaps out. Immediate context there, you know, is readily understandable. But I hope we will remember, and we've still got two chapters to go, that is just the beginning of this one topic. So what Paul is doing is decrying their divisive spirit in proclaiming themselves by aligning with Apollos or Paul or Peter, you know, in some manner, you know, a particular clique named after a human being. He is so upset with them for this because it fails to recognize that we ought to be humble servants of Jesus the Christ and his Father in heaven and not arrogant boasters about our relationship to even the finest of the preachers and apostles themselves that ever walked the earth. So that's going to be the main theme, and we're dead center in the middle of it as we get started this morning with the tail end of chapter 2 and then leading into chapter 3. Bear in mind, of course, we looked at a larger context last week, starting in chapter 2, verse 6. But to cut to the core of it in our review, at verse 11, Paul says in chapter 2, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we," and he means the apostles and prophets, and not everybody who names the name of Christ, "but we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised.
that he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have, still referencing the apostles, the mind of Christ. Now remember, chapter breaks are helpful. Chapter breaks were not penned by Paul. They were added hundreds and hundreds of years later to help us reference these scriptures. So when he says at verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ, he flowed directly into 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? In other words, going back to chapter 2 and verse 14, are you not proving yourself to be natural, earthly, carnal, thinking foolishly, thinking like infants? I'm feeding you milk and not meat because you are not recognizing what is fundamentally and profoundly important, that if you would just grow up and quit being babies, then it would be an end to what he refers to now in verse 3 as jealousy and strife, accuses them of being fleshly and walking, are you not, it's a rhetorical question, but walking like mere men. You guys don't get it. Now you remember, it's been some months back now, and probably about a year ago, now that I think about it, that we were in the Galatian letter. What was Paul's attitude toward the Galatians? He was angry, wasn't he? He was toweringly angry, as a matter of fact. Were they failing in the same way? Yes, they were. And so take note here, brethren, that even if you've got an apostle spending 18 months among you, revealing to you what is the inspired will of God, and then writing to you personally letters which will become part of the canon of Scripture to go down through the ages as essential to the salvation of humankind, you could still act like a baby. You could still miss the whole point. You could still be derided by that apostle because you're not properly applying yourself in wisdom to this truth. You can miss the whole point even if you're living in Galatia. You can miss the whole point even if you're living in Corinth. And if they could miss the whole point, then what about us? See, how much the more. So hopefully, brethren, as we approach, you know, these scriptures, we will recognize a need in our own lives to spend much time with these letters, to see where the saints that have gone before tripped up, to recognize that their foibles are our foibles, that their weaknesses are our weaknesses, that their silliness can be our silliness, that human beings have these problems. But these letters exist to correct those problems. So Paul has begun in chapter 9. Will you people just quit with your divisiveness? Now he's ended chapter 2 with, I'm an inspired apostle of God. I've been given the mind of God to write down the words of God so that you can have the truth of God. But you have to have a spiritual mindset. You have to be the sort of person who is willing to submit to that will. You have to be the kind of person who humbly wants to be a servant rather than proudly wants to boast about your relationship with some, you know, human being. So in the first, second, third, and fourth chapters, as we will now abundantly see in the third chapter again, Paul is at war with this divisive spirit among the saints in this one congregation. They're arguing among themselves. Now, I want to ask for a show of hands, I guess, because I realize that, you know, it's probably not a majority by any means. But let me just say, brethren, it is, I think, really helpful if you will study church history. If you will seek out books, either ask for the ones I have in my library or look for some online, I can help you with that. But the history of the Lord's people over the course of the last 2,000 years is just abundantly helpful, because we can see not only the mistakes the very first saints made, but we can also see how cunning that Satan is, how he recognized that what worked in Corinth 2,000 years ago could work again 100 years later. And again 200 or 300 years later. And again, and again, and again. Because as you read in the Gospel of Luke alone, as a capping statement to the temptations that Satan visited upon Jesus in the wilderness, when Jesus withstood those temptations, when he proved himself sinless, when he said, "Begone, Satan," at the end of that, having triumphed over every temptation, Luke alone tells us there at the end of his record of those temptations that Satan then left Jesus for a while looking for opportunity. Never forget that. When, in fact, a group of people, of which I count all of you as being among them, prove themselves to be wise students, humble students, who are spiritually minded, and who can chew on that meat all day long, who are not in need of milk again, who have rightly fulfilled God's expectations for us, and therefore have a congregation that is in perfect peace and harmony. That's all well and good, but is it necessarily that way 100 years from now? Not necessarily. In a church history, what we find is that here in the United States of America, brethren, as a people, in the 1980s, only 30 years ago, churches were being divided and having all kinds of problems. And then, back 30 years before that, in the 1950s, there was a terrible division. And to this day, we still have the fruits of that division. In 100 years before that, there was a terrible division over instrumental music and whether or not we ought to have, the missionary societies. And my point is that Satan is always looking for an opportune time. And so he just keeps bringing these same kinds of temptations back over and over and over again. And this is why it's so critically important for us to be reading these scriptures and keeping them fresh in our minds and being alert for Satan trying to make inroads among us. He's seeking an opportune time, Luke puts it, for us, even still today. What's the antidote? Well, looking at the slide, it ain't milk. Okay, it's meat. It's being familiar with the broad scope of God's teaching. So as we start chapter 3, Paul's just as upset with these people as he was with the Galatians. They've already started, the fall away. Satan is winning the battle against them in producing these divisions. And this despite the fact Paul's only a couple of months down the road when he writes this letter after living with them. It's just amazing. I, brethren, in verse 1, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, 18 months later, for you're still fleshly. Since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And then what do verses 4, 5, 6 remind you of? Chapter 1, verses 10 and following. So in 3:4, when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not mere men? That means carnal, fleshly, weak, babies, drinking milk. What then in verse 5 is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, or as God gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now get ready for this. In this chapter, it's kind of surprising to me, really. Paul's going to use a whole lot of illustrations. So he's talking about seeds being planted. That's Paul. Apollos came along after, and he did some watering for these Corinthians. So he was, you know, helping them. And so he says, you are the field. But he also says, you are the building. And as we go through this chapter, there's going to be a number of these illustrations that he's using. So, in verses 4 through 9, as you can see, though, Paul is just so distressed. Can't you people see? It's not me, Paul. I'm nothing. It's not Apollos. He's nothing. What matters? God. God. The seed is the gospel. It's supposed to grow in you, the field, the soil. Hopefully you're going to produce a plant that bears fruit, which is reminiscent of what parable that Jesus taught. The sower went out to sow, the field is the word, you know, the seed is the word of God. And, you know, Jesus taught all these same things. And so here in Corinth, with all the advantages of a personal apostle and then Apollos, you know, working with them, he's just trying to get them to see. Forget the people and turn your attention toward heaven. Don't be a natural or earthly or carnal kind of a person. Be wise, be spiritual minded. Look for spiritual fruit, not physical advantage that you can brag about. So, twice he says, at the end of verse 5, six, God causes the growth. And again at the end of verse 7, God causes the growth. Because in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Get busy, people, and produce fruit. Grow up, people, and eat milk instead of forever drinking, eat meat instead of forever drinking, you know, the milk. Now, if you're on the receiving end of this letter about now, how are you feeling? If you've got a good heart, probably pretty miserable. This is harsh stuff, isn't it? Now, you go home tomorrow and the postman comes, look for my hearing aid, but if the postman comes and drops off a letter at your house and you open this up and it's what in the Harry Potter world they would call a howler, how do you feel? This is just such a personal thing. You're saying I'm an infant. You're saying I'm a baby. You're saying that I don't understand spiritual things. And Paul, you were here. We love you so much. We were bragging about you, in fact. And now you're ashamed of us? That's right. Paul didn't cause the growth. Who did? God did. Apollos didn't cause the growth. Who did? God did. Who's responsible for growing? Now, you got to be careful here. You say, well, God causes growth. That's right. But what's the letter to? A bunch of Corinthians who have not what? Grown up yet. So now, he's going to really bore in on them in these next few verses, 10 through 15. He's already introduced the idea, called them a field, but at the end of verse 9, he also said they were a building. And now in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I, Paul, laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, by which he means every member of that congregation as individuals. I, Paul, laid the foundation. I preached the gospel to you. But you're the ones that are building on it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is what? Paul came into town. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He laid the foundation. What is the foundation? Christ. I, Paul, master builder, laid that foundation. You guys were supposed to go to work building something. Your lives are to be built on that foundation. Now, 12. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are valuable things, wood, a much lesser valuable thing, hay, lesser yet, or straw, which is fit only for what? Donkey bedding. Okay. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, it is after it's been tested with fire, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, everybody, I know we're skipping ahead, but turn on over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. And see now if I can find it. It's only just occurred to me. And now, I don't know where the verse is. I know it's in 1 Corinthians 7, so give me a second here. I'm looking for is verse 26. In 1 Corinthians 7:26, I think then that this is good in view of the what? Present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Then what's Paul's advice? 27. If you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be released. But if you're released from a wife, what's his advice then? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin should marry, she's not sinned. Yet such will have what in this life? They're heading for trouble. I'm trying to what, he says at the end of verse 28. I'm trying to spare you that trouble. Now 29. This I say, brethren, the time has been short, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the what? The form of this world is what? Is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure what? What does Paul want for these Corinthians now? At the tail end of verse 35. Undistracted devotion. Now come on back to chapter 3. What is he saying to these people is coming in verse 13? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It is to be revealed with what? Fire. There's fire coming. There's a present distress. Days of trial are upon you, Corinthians. And I'm just trying to help you out. Right now, you're a bunch of babies, and you're not building strong, valuable things on the foundation I laid. You've missed the point. You're chasing after your own boastful arrogance and who knew who and who's better than who, while there's a fire burning on your horizon. There is already present distress. By the time you get to chapter 7, Paul's saying it's going to be so bad that for the present time, I would suggest to all of you who are not married, stay that way. Because if you go and get married, you are really going to be tested. Now you're going to have ties and responsibilities and love, you know, toward a mate, whether you're a man or a wife, and there's persecution coming. There's all kinds of tough stuff coming down the road. And as a matter of fact, we know from the historians of the time that that was exactly the case. We know because Jesus prophesied it in Matthew chapter 24, and all Paul is trying to do for these poor people is what? Is to spare them. So he says, you better get ready, because I'm telling you right now, if you don't build quickly and well on the foundation that I laid, the fire's going to come anyway. You are going to be put to the test. If you want to pass this test, if you want to prove that your faith will endure in the midst of trials and suffering, then you better get busy and start building something solid. Okay, the winds are coming. It's going to be bad. Now read this again, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another, each of you Corinthians, is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, brethren, I see Paul just urgently trying to prepare these people for what Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation, the instability that we learn about from several historians of the time throughout the entire Roman Empire, but particularly on the focus of the Jews persecuting Christians in every city that Paul went to. It's just going to grow and get worse as time goes by. So, in 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, I'm just going to confess to you, I have a hard time understanding those two verses. You got, you know, some suggestions and help for me, you know, I'd appreciate it. But all it sounds like is that Paul is saying, you people are certainly not ready for the testing yet, and you need to shape up right now and get ready for that testing. And then he says, the foundation can't be changed, and you can't lay a different one. The foundation is Christ. He proved his mettle when he was tested by going to the what? Going to the cross. He sets the example for you. Now you're going to be tested. some of you are not going to build well, and you're going to fail this test. Your works will be burned up. Now, what does he mean by that? I suggest some of them, maybe even like the apostles, you know, before them when Jesus was arrested on that fateful night, some of them might be denying the Lord. Some of them might be trying to escape, you know, the punishment. Some of them might be, failing in a wide variety of ways when they're put to the test. And so they built poorly and their works are just consumed. When the time of testing comes, their faith fails, they deny the Lord, they run and hide. Can they still be saved, yet as through fire? Yes. Even if you fail publicly when the test comes, can you still be a believer in God, ashamed of your failure when the moment of testing came, and even though all your works were burned up and you just look like another unbeliever in the hour of testing, could you still rise from the ashes of that failure and be saved? Who's the chief example of that? Peter. Which is why I've been referencing, this has been done before, and it's going to be done again in Corinth. So now, you people, prepare for your hour of testing. It is coming upon you. So when I say, if you read books on church history, and they will go back all the way, you know, to the biblical record, and then, you know, what happens through time. You watch how saints have suffered in the first century, in the second century, in the third, in the fourth, in the fifth. As you come on down through time, Satan is relentless. He knows when he has opportunity. He will destroy your every work if he can. He will reduce you down to Peter denying the Lord three times in a single night if he can. So Paul warns, in every generation, not just in this Corinthian generation, in every time, in every country, will we be tested to see if our faith will endure? I know of no age, brethren, that is just completely free of this. So what Paul's teaching right here, though it has this immediate application in the historical record of those people's future in the next couple of decades, it's been repeated in every century since then. You read about it, you know, in church history. Donna, can you remember, what is that single volume history book that has the blue cover? In my library, can you remember? It's got the word kingdom in it, and I want to recommend it so badly, but the title is escaping me right now. I'll have to get that for you. You don't have to read, you know, sets, you know, that are eight volumes big. Schaff's got a history of the Christian church that's eight volumes. It's marvelous. I mean, I hope I'm encouraging you to read it, but it's an expensive volume, takes a long time to read. There's this single volume. It's got the blue cover of the word kingdom. He said, Donna, you're failing me. It's all her fault. Who's that author? See, now I can't tell you that either. I think it's Maddox. I think it's F.W. Maddox. Ted, can you go to work on that? Look up. I think it's F.W. Maddox, and I think it's spelled with T's, M-A-T-T. It might be M-A-D-D, but it's a church history. Oh, that bugs me. So anyway, brethren, do that, and it'll fortify your faith. You will find out that in every generation, what Paul prepares these people for comes upon the people in one way or another.
The eternal kingdom?
That's it. I knew it had the word kingdom in it. It's the eternal kingdom. It's F.W. Maddox, isn't it? M-A-T-T-O-X. Thank you, Donna. Okay. It's a single volume, and if you just found it, then it's probably available at Florida College Bookstore, or you could get it at, even Amazon.com. You can find it used on eBay, probably. Highly recommend it. Easily readable book. Written by a member of the church that just gives you a very succinct overview of church history. Very, very helpful. The Eternal Kingdom. Carol.
For me, those verses sort of say that you still have the foundation of Christ and Christ crucified, but you're putting extra little things, gold and silver and other people and division on top. When those things fail, okay, I still have the foundation of Christ, you're saved. But if you've built another foundation, you're destroyed.
See, that's it. Build on anything other than Christ and all is lost. But even on that foundation, what you build is going to be tried. You'll find out if it's gold, silver, or precious jewels. Or if it's just hay. You're going to find out if it's just straw.
You were thanking Donna for the next time? Possibly meaning that those who transgress, maybe that group down the road, they can still be saved.
Always. Based on the same thing that Peter did, which is repent. You know, the scriptures are here to show us when we fail. If we'll turn our hearts back to God, beg His forgiveness, confess, you know, certainly He'll save us. So you can start over again, and then what do you do? Now, what did Peter go on to become after he failed that dreadful night? Well, he was faithful as the day is long, and he taught who knows how many people and brought them to Christ. And ultimately, if, again, an uninspired historical record is correct, how did Peter end his life? If the uninspired historical record is correct, he ended his life upside down on a cross because he told his executioners he did not feel worthy to be crucified the same way Christ was. Now, I don't know if there's any truth in that story or not, you know, but he died a faithful martyr, whether it was upside down on a cross or not. That's, you know, what an uninspired historian says. But, you know, ultimately, Peter failed the night Jesus was betrayed. Peter wept because of it when Jesus called him on it after he was raised from the dead. And then apparently, what did Peter do after all of his work had been burned up? He went and built on that same foundation again, didn't he? And what did he build this time? Such a life. You know, such a life. So there you go, Carol. Yes. You know, here is the warning in 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul is telling these people, you folks are building on this foundation with hay, running around saying, well, you know, I was baptized by Paul or by Apollos or, you know, somebody else. And he's saying, you've missed the whole point. Okay. Appreciate feedback. Anybody else on these verses 10 through 15? Okay. Let's take the next section then. Watch what illustration he now introduces. They were a field, they were a building, and now he says in verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, for the background again, I've thrown up another picture of this temple of Apollo and, you know, the Acrocorinth right there in the background again. Now, that thing was standing in all of its glory at the time Paul wrote this. Now, you tell a bunch of old, you know, Gentile and Jews, both were mixed in this congregation, but you tell those people who live in this city with that temple standing and sacrifices being offered in it at that time, you say, you are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, they've got this physical comparison right there, very prominent in their view every day. Well, they want to serve Apollo. They don't want to be idolaters. And they don't want to go to some physical temple. What has Paul just said they are? Each and every one of them is a temple. And the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. If you destroy that temple, from that is what you are, you know, then God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy. Verse 17, that is what you are. So they're the field, and they're the building, and now they're the temple. But in all of these illustrations, you know, if you're the soil, then what should you do? Grow a productive plant. If you're a building, then what should you be? Solid. You know, get a good stonemason and a good architect and make sure the builders really know what they're doing and build, you know, with valuable materials, something that'll withstand this trial that's coming for all of you. And now that you are a temple, what should you be? The Holy Spirit lives within you. What should you be? You should be, you know, as pure as anything can be. Temples are built out of valuable, you know, building materials. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, again, as I look at this context right here, you know, I ask myself, is he talking about people failing so badly that they would deny their Lord entirely? And if so, God would destroy them somehow physically, you know, they would be killed or put to death in you know, the ensuing decades to come. Or is he talking, of course, about the final judgment? Ultimately, if you fail to be a fit home for God, you will be destroyed. It's hard for me to pick between those two. He is telling them then that they could destroy the temple of God. They could make themselves unfit for the Spirit to dwell within them. Well, that would take a lot of faithlessness and sin. If you do that, though, God will destroy you. You're the temple of God, and you know, he'll destroy you if you destroy that temple. Now, to wrap up the last few verses, you've heard the five-minute bell. In verse 18 now, as we just finish the chapter. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. He's already done that in the preceding chapters. Made these comparisons between man's supposed wisdom and God's. It is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, written, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. When did he first bring up this problem among the Corinthians? Chapter 1. He's still on this theme. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Cephas is another word for what man? Peter and Cephas are one and the same. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. But what's the point of all this as he closes out now with that 23rd verse? You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. So get your priorities in order, you Corinthians. For four chapters, he's going to say, what is the high thing that matters? God in heaven. What is immediately then below him? Jesus came and said, I came to do not my own will, but his. Jesus the Christ. Now you Corinthians, if you would look to Christ and God, then will there be division in the congregation about who's more important than the other based on Apollos and Peter and Paul? No. He's not done with them yet. We got the fourth chapter for next week. It's the same thing. Carl first and then Carol.
This is an example of saying I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Calvinist. Well, that's not the same thing.
I'm sorry, Carl, I couldn't hear you.
It's the same as saying I'm a Lutheran.
Well, okay, exactly. Exactly. That's funny you should bring that up. I had a quote from Luther that I used on Friday. I was studying with some of the saints here on Friday. And Luther himself had pleaded with his followers in the 1500s not to call themselves Lutherans. They were starting to do that. They were naming themselves after Luther. Luther himself decried that and passionately said, don't do that, and then pointed at the Christ. Okay? They went and did it anyway. Well, they're just following in whose footsteps? The Corinthians from 2,000 years ago. So, brethren, we're exempt though, right? That can't happen here. It can happen and it will happen everywhere. Carol, you spoke already once. Let's let Sabra go here as the class is wrapping up. Sabra, go ahead.
Can I add a little levity to what you've been saying?
Please.
Building with wood and hay and straw, and that's the same as the three little pigs.
It sure enough is. Think of the three little pigs, brethren, and you'll get it. Okay? there's a huffing and a puffing and a great wind coming. Jesus calls it fire. Carol, you got 10 seconds.
Verse 17 where he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Mm-hmm. The temple is holy. I think of Nadab and Abihu where their body was burnt, but their dedicated clothing was not touched.
If you were in the Leviticus class, we were dealing with chapter 10 last week, so what Carol's referring to, and amen to that.